Morning. I know you're all saying this is 5 minutes early, but it's actually 5 minutes late. In all my membership classes, we always start right at 9:30. So we're trying to bring that over to the main. It gives us 10 extra minutes. And as you know, teachers are always looking for extra time. So let's get started. And did everybody get one of these? The difference is mine's filled in, yours isn't, but we'll hopefully go through this today. Let's just open with a word of prayer, and then we will continue to talk about salvation. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we want to thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Lord, we owe everything to you, including our very existence, but we owe especially our salvation to you because you are the one who has accomplished it through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it is all your work, and we thank you and praise you, and we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts and in our lives. Father, open our eyes from day to day more clearly to the glory of God and to the wonder of your grace. And to the truth of your word, we pray that you would enable us to humbly walk with our God through the power of the Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray today that you would enable us to understand more clearly the doctrine of salvation as it is taught by your word, the Scriptures. And we thank you and praise you and ask that you would bless our time this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let me just begin. I'll just say a couple words, and then Mark is going to come and share his testimony. I think it's very, we have talked about in the last 6 weeks, we talked 3 weeks. Dave went through the doctrine of sin, and then Chris took 3 weeks and went through the doctrine of atonement. Today we're going to begin looking at the plan of salvation, I guess you could call it, and how those things apply to us. And one of the things we want to emphasize is the fact that this is not merely doctrine that we just hold to, that it actually, there is a change in the heart that takes place in the one who trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior. We call that conversion. There's a need for conversion. It's not good enough just to believe, as it were, orthodox truth. You must be converted, born again. And that's one reason that I wanted to include a few testimonies in this time. Because I want you to see that, and I gave you my testimony in the front end, and I want you to see that everybody here who's born again was born again. There was a testimony. There is a testimony of how they came to understand and believe the truth and to see and trust in Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that they were changed by the power of God. That happens one person at a time by the power of the gospel. And everybody's testimony is a little different, which is one reason I wanted to give testimonies. Because I want you to see that not everybody's testimony is the same. They are the same in certain respects. Everyone comes to understand that they are a sinner and that they are lost and that they need Christ. And they come to that through the Word of God. That is the same for every testimony. But everybody, the way in which people come to that understanding and the journey, as it were, that they take is different in every case. It's unique. In fact, I love to hear the testimonies of different people. For that reason. And I asked Mark Lauer if he would come and share his testimony. So I'll just ask him to come right now and share how he came to Christ. And then whatever time he leaves me, we will continue in our discussion of the doctrine of salvation. So Mark, come and bless us.
you hear me? Are we up enough? Can you hear me? Okay. So I grew up in a Christian home. I had Christian parents, mother and father. I went to a large conservative Baptist church, kindergarten through 12th grade. I also went to a private Christian school, kindergarten through 12th grade. And one of the particular things about this Christian environment was the importance of making a decision for Christ. When I was about 5 years old, I saw a movie on TV. It was, if it wasn't Jesus, the movie Jesus of Nazareth, it was something like that. And needless to say, the crucifixion made a big impression on me. I was about 5 years old. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I was very small, and I saw the Lord Jesus being crucified. And that night, I could not sleep. And my mother, I specifically remember my mother standing beside me at my bed at night, and she gave me the gospel, and she asked me if I wanted to follow the Lord, if I wanted to have him forgive me my sins and to become a Christian and to go to heaven and not go to hell, and I did. Now, so I remember that moment as the time of my salvation. It may be because of the type of church I grew up in, where it was very important to have a defined moment in your history in which you were saved. And so whether I was saved at that point, I do not know. But that was the time that I always remember. It was common in my church for young children to make decisions for Christ. And that's what I did. Now, like I said, I do not remember if that was the time in which I was saved. But I do not remember any time since then in which I was in open rebellion against the Lord. I've always, ever since then, followed the Lord. That doesn't mean I followed him perfectly. It doesn't mean that I was sinless. But in general, I don't remember ever a time in which I was in open rebellion. And maybe I was saved at that point. I don't know. But another peculiarity about the church I grew up in was the impression that there was no higher calling than going into the ministry. And thus, it's no surprise that out of five of my closest friends, four of them went into the ministry. I did not. I was unusual, and then I did not. And so, skipping forward to graduation from high school, I went to a local state college as a business major, which was unusual. All my friends were going into the ministry. And after one semester of an accounting class, I realized this was not for me. And I changed my major to an education major. I was going to be a teacher. And also at the same time, I took a year's worth of college-level music classes. And the reason why, among other things, was that I thought maybe the Lord was calling me into the music ministry. And at that time, this was in the early 90s. And the Christian contemporary music scene was in full bloom at that time. And as you might expect, my conservative Baptist church was conservative about music as well. And they did not like anything harder than Sandy Patty and Steve Green, whereas I liked the harder stuff like Petra, Stryper, things like that. But it wasn't only that I liked the music, the Christian rock music. I would go to a Petra concert. Petra was a Christian rock group. I'd go to a Petra concert, and I would see hundreds of people coming forward at the end of the concert to make a decision for Christ. And then I'd go back home to my large conservative Baptist church, where they only sang hymns and only like Sandy Petty and Steve Green, and only a few people would come forward a month. And a lot of them were coming forward to rededicate their lives or to be baptized. It wasn't really new conversions. And so clearly, as far as I was concerned, Christian contemporary music was reaching an unmet group of people for the Lord, and I wanted to be part of that. And I thought the Lord wanted me to be part of that. Out of those five friends I said I had, that four went to the ministry, the one that didn't was a man named Joel. And we've prayed for Joel. He was that. We prayed for him on Wednesday night. He was the one that fell from a balcony recently, just the past year in Florida. But anyway, he and I did not go into ministry at that time, but we both shared a love for Christian contemporary music, and we started a two-man band. He was the drummer. I played the electric guitar, and I looked the part, too. I had long hair at that time, if you can imagine. There's actually one picture still in existence in which I have long hair locked in a vault somewhere. You will never see it. But I did at one time. I looked like a Christian contemporary musician. I wish I played like one. It wasn't that great. But so as I said, we were the church that I grew up in wasn't really fond of this music. They were very much against it. And so I'd have arguments with our youth pastor about the music. And one of my strongest arguments was, but the words of the music are biblical. In fact, I'd argue that some of the songs, some of these rock songs, these Christian rock songs that I liked, were direct passages from the Bible or hymns, literally hymns, just sung to a different beat. Now, of course, they were screaming nothing but the blood of Jesus at the top of their lungs like they were possessed by demons, but that did not matter to me. And at that time, I wasn't aware of it, but I was operating under the false assumption that music itself is morally neutral, which I truly believe it is not. I'm talking about the music, the actual playing of the notes, the beat. That I was operating under the assumption at that time that that is morally neutral. And I really do not think that it is, that it's just cultural. I don't think that that is. Anyway, that's a different subject. So my friend Joel and I decided to look for a new church. And we were looking for a church that would be more accepting of our music, number one. But it really wasn't only that. It wasn't that we just liked the music and it was entertaining and that we wanted to spend it on our pleasure. It was much more than that. It was deeper than that. To us, people that liked our music were also more spiritual. We viewed our home church, because Joel grew up in the same church I did, the Conservative Baptist Church. Our home church seemed so backward, so legalistic, so dead. They'd sing the same Fanny Crosby hymns over and over again. There was no lifting of hands in the air to praise the Lord. There were no spontaneous hallelujahs from the congregation. And we wanted something more real. We wanted something like that. Well, long story, but we never did find that church. I suppose if we were looking today, that would be a little bit easier. Back then, there wasn't as many churches like that as there are today. But all in all, things were going fairly well for me in my life at that time. I even had a girlfriend. But there was something wrong in my life, something very wrong. I was extremely depressed, and I did not know why. And that was not like me. I'm not generally a depressed person. I had an indescribable sense of sadness that would come and go. And again, that is not the way that I was. My music helped. So when I was feeling extremely discouraged, I'd pop in a tape. Back then, we didn't have CDs or MP3s. We had tape players. And I'd put in a tape of music and listen to it on the way to, or wherever. I was always listening to music. And it would help. It would help me not feel so discouraged for a while. But that feeling did not last. The music did not satisfy for a while. Rock music is like a drug. It makes you feel good for a while, but you have to have more and more to keep feeling that same high that you first had when you listened to it. And so because of that, I was always in search for the next album release or for one of my favorite bands or for the entry of a new band onto the Christian contemporary music scene. I would travel many miles to go to these Christian contemporary music concerts, And they, I'd go to the concerts, and I'd have that religious experience. I would feel more spiritual, more close to the Lord for a while. But soon that high would wear off, and it was not long before I'd need to go to another concert to feel good again. And I say all that to make the point that my desire was to serve the Lord. When my friend Joel and I were looking for a church, we were looking for a church that shared our values of music, not only because we liked the music, but because to us that was what spirituality should be. It was emotional. It was not dead and cold. So my desire, and I think Joel's at that time, was to serve the Lord. And yet, despite having all the right motives, I was extremely depressed and discouraged, and I did not know why. To my knowledge, I was doing all the right things. I was going to church. I was praying regularly. I was reading the Word. I was listening to Christian radio stations. I was doing everything that I knew to do to the best of my knowledge, but I had no peace. And I remember going to a family bookstore, you know, the family bookstores, I guess they have them today. I went there to look for answers, and I found a book. I'm not going to list the author's name, but it was a book. I won't even describe the title because this is being recorded. But I found a book by a leading Christian author at that time, and the purpose of the book was supposed to help a Christian rediscover joy in the Christian life. And I remember reading that book, and I thought this was the dumbest book I had ever read. It did not help me at all. I was so angry with this book, I burned it in my dad's fire barrel in the backyard. It was hardback, too. It cost me a lot of money. I didn't have much money at that time. And I was so angry because how could such a godly man like this author write an impotent book like that to help people that has no value whatsoever? It was very, very irritating. I also spent what little money I had on tape series. These were preachers, a preacher from some guy. I actually can't remember his name. He was a radio pastor, radio preacher. For some reason, I kind of clicked with him. The things he said made sense to me, so I spent what little money I had on some tapes from this guy, and it helped a little bit, but it never really satisfied. It never solved this depression I had or this problem of peace. It was the hardest time of my life. I remember one night getting on my knees by my bed, which is something I never did. I did pray, but I did not get on my knees and pray. And I remember getting on my knees and praying. And I had my head face down on my pillow, and I was sobbing, crying, which is something I never did, crying. And my head was in my pillow, so my parents would not hear me crying. And I sobbed, and I prayed. And I had no idea what to pray for. So my prayer was short. It was something like, God, please show me what you want me to do, how you want me to live. Please reveal yourself to me. And I felt better after that. But I did not realize at the time that the Lord was about to answer that prayer in a powerful way in my life. Well, as if I didn't have enough trouble going on, my sister was dating this guy. We'll call him John, although since this is being recorded, I won't give you his last name, because he was a real jerk. He was smart. He was a pre-med major. He was fairly good-looking, I guess you'd say, and he was well-spoken. Everyone liked John except me. I did not like him because he was arrogant. But more importantly, he did not treat my sister very well. She adored him, And he would act like sometimes that he adored her, and then there would come, then there'd be a period where he just wouldn't give her the time of day. And this cycle repeated itself over and over again, and it just got really old, and I did not like this guy. So every time that that cycle repeated, my dislike for John grew. Well, one day I was helping my mom wash the dishes. She was washing the dishes. I was drying. I could tell she was upset, so I asked her, well, what's wrong? And she said it was John. And I said, that figures. What's he done now? And I was not prepared for her response. She said, he believes that God chooses certain people, that is the elect, to be saved. And if you're not one of the elect, you will not be saved. But the worst thing is, my mother continued, is that she's persuaded Melanie, which is my sister, to believe this too. And I said, that's dumb. I said, that's clearly unbiblical. I will confront him on this the next time he comes. And so I did. And we had some pretty good arguments, actually. I don't remember all the details. I didn't know what the Lord was doing in my life at that time. But I do remember that every time I had an objection, he had an answer. It wasn't just a pie-in-the-sky answer. He had a chapter and verse, he would always bring me back to the Bible. And that impressed and intimidated me. I told you he was smart. I've never been like that. And though I tried not to let him know that he was making an impression on me, he was. And try as I might, it was hard to logically deny that the scriptures taught these things. I'd ask him which scriptures to read, and he would give me a list. He'd just give me a few. He wouldn't give me a lot, just a few. And I'd read them. And when next time he came, I'd have some more questions for him, and he'd give me a few more scriptures. And that went on for a while. I read passages like Romans 9, and I just want to read to you a little bit from Romans 9. Do we have time? I would read something like from Romans chapter 9, verse 6. which states, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And you remember that God chose Israel as a special people. And he didn't choose the Jebusites or the Philistines or the Canaanites. He chose Israel. And my friend, I hesitate to call him my friend, but John was saying that the church is just like that. God's chosen a people for himself. It's the church. And that's what this passage is about here. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And that was one of my major arguments. This isn't fair. By no means, Paul continues. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And that was my argument. For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And I'll stop there. But I'd read passages like that, and I was like, have these been in the Bible my whole life? And I've never understood that, how blind I have been. And I remember objecting to John, this is new teaching. This is something new. This is just a recent fad. And he told me that this was not something new, that the church believed these things long, long time ago, at the time of the apostles, St. Augustine, Luther, Spurgeon, George Whitfield, all these people believed these things, and this was shocking to me. I had no idea. And one day he brought me a book. It was this book right here. It's a book by J.I. Packer. It was new at the time, called The Quest for Godliness, A Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. And he said, you need to read chapter 8. And chapter 8 is actually a reprint taken from an introduction to a book by a Puritan named John Owen called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And The Death of Death is a book which is a polemic. Let me just read one paragraph here from this chapter, because this kind of shows you where I was at the time, and I just love this chapter. But I'll just read this first paragraph. This is by J.I. Packer, chapter 8, the one John told me to read. The death of death and the death of Christ is a polemical piece designed to show, among other things, that the doctrine of universal redemption is unscriptural and destructive of the gospel. That is, the doctrine against limited atonement. There are many, therefore, to whom it is not likely to be of interest. Those who see no need for doctrinal exactness and have no time for theological debates which show up divisions between so-called evangelicals may well regret its appearance. Some may find the very sound of Owen's thesis so shocking that they will refuse to read this book at all. So passionate a thing is prejudice, and so proud are we of our theological shibboleths. But it is hoped that this classic may find itself readers of a different spirit. There are signs today of a new upsurge of interest in the theology of the Bible, a new readiness to test traditions, to search the scriptures, and to think through the faith. It is to those who share this readiness that Owen's treatise is now offered, and the belief that it will help us in one of the most urgent tasks facing evangelical Christendom today, the recovery of the gospel. Well, he was speaking right to me, and the Lord particularly used that one chapter. Basically, that chapter is a summary of the doctrines of grace, also known as Calvinism. I read it eagerly, for it was a great mystery to me, which was at last revealed. I'm almost done. And I don't entirely know why. Well, before I say that, let me just say, practically, what I learned from this doctrine that I did not know before was that God was truly sovereign over everything. He was not a God in heaven wringing his hands, waiting for people to make a decision to follow him, loving and well-meaning, but impotent to do anything about it. Instead, he was the sovereign God of the universe who opens the eyes of the blind so they can see. Jesus came to lay down his life for his sheep, and I learned that I was chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, and that in love he predestined me to adoption as a son through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will. And I'm not entirely sure why, but the Lord used this deeper understanding of him to give me the lasting peace I was seeking. I tried to find the lasting peace in religious experience, but it failed. I found peace in a deeper understanding of God himself as revealed in his word. And when I did, many things in my life started to change. The scriptures became alive to me like they had never been before. It was as if I was reading them for the first time, finding the doctrine of God's sovereign grace woven through the scriptures like a precious golden thread that I had never seen before. I started a yearly Bible reading plan, which was something I never did. I grew up K through 12 in a conservative Baptist church and went to a private Christian school. Never had I read the scriptures entirely from beginning to end. I did at that point with great eagerness because I wanted to learn more about this doctrine. I wanted to read more about Puritans. I never read books ever. I hated reading. And all of a sudden, I loved reading and loved history, as we've said. And I wanted to read about other men in church history who valued the doctrines of grace the way I had come to. It was also at this time that I stopped listening to Christian contemporary music, or at least the Christian rock music. I had a lot of music tapes. They were my most valuable treasure at that time, not only because I really liked them. I had spent a lot of money on them, and I didn't have that much money. But deep down, I knew that it was not right. I wasn't entirely sure why, but I didn't. I knew it was not right. And I knew that no matter how sincere the Christian contemporary musicians may be, Christian rock music did not honor the Lord. It was nothing more than the world's music set to Christians' words. And God does not need that. God does not need the world's rock music to save anybody. He will save them in his own way, in his own time. So I knew I should get rid of them. I considered selling them because, like I said, I had a lot of money in them. But I did not want to cause anyone else to stumble. And I also did not want to destroy them right away and then realize a month later I changed my mind. That this is just a temporary conviction. So what I did was I taped them up in a paper bag. You know, back then, grocery stores had paper bags. And they were tough paper, so you couldn't get inside there. So I taped them up with these paper bags. So basically, I knew that I made a vow. I will not open this bag. I will not open these tapes for 1 month. And if I still have the same conviction after 1 month, I'll destroy them. Well, 1 month later, the conviction that I had was just as strong as ever. And I purposefully set the tapes out with the trash on trash day. I also began to be convicted about my long hair. Boy, I'm really late. I'm almost done. I liked my long hair. It took a long time to grow my long hair. But I did not feel right about it. And after all, I would argue, boy, after all, isn't long hair just a cultural thing? And isn't there pictures of Jesus who he has long hair? I argue, well, Samson had long hair, and it was his strength, right? But see, Samson had long hair because he was a Nazarene. And Nazarenes were supposed to have long hair because they were supposed to be different. They were set apart. And if you were not a Nazarene, you were not supposed to have long hair, is the implication. And then I read Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 11:14, and Paul says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so it's pretty hard to argue with that. And so I cut it off in obedience to my Lord. But the hardest thing of all was the loss of my friend Joel. He was my best friend at the time. I told him about how God had changed my life and that I could not play. That I could not play in the band anymore. And he did not share those convictions. He thought I was nuts. And I tried to stay in touch with him, but we had nothing in common anymore. It was a great loss for me. And I felt really bad about it. But there's a lot more to the story. It was at that time I had a deep desire to learn the scriptures and their original language. I had an opportunity to go to pay state college tuition while taking up to 12 credit hours of courses in participating local colleges. So I spent all of these credit hours learning the original languages of the Bible. I had three courses in Greek and one course in Hebrew at Cincinnati Bible College. I changed my major to chemistry and never looked back. Melanie never married John. In fact, John left all of our lives under unpleasant terms. But the Lord used him in my life. He used him in the life of my sister and my mother, all of whom now understand the doctrines of grace and cherish them. And the same thing happened to several other people, I can say. And so I thank God for him. And so even though Joel and I never found that perfect church, my sister and I did. We went looking for a Calvinistic church and were led by God's grace to the King's Chapel, where I met and married my wife, Sharon. Thank you. Sorry that was so long.
Thank you, Mark. Now I'm tempted to just set aside everything I was going to do and just preach a sermon on Mark's testimony. Because I want you to see, this is why I wanted testimonies to bring forward here, because you have to see it's not just dry doctrine, it's a changed life. If you know the gospel, you saw all the elements in that testimony, even though I'm sure Mark didn't purposely put them there. There's faith, there's repentance, there's election, okay? There's sanctification. All of those things were in his testimony. It wasn't simply a doctrine that he believed. It was a changed life because of the doctrine that he believed. That's true of every Christian, right? It's true of you if you're a believer. It's not just growing up in the church and believing certain tenets. It's being changed by the power of God that results in a change in your life. But I want you to observe. Now, I can't quite imagine Mark with long hair, but you know, I think I'd be willing to pay money for that, to see a picture. You might be able to earn some money for that. I can't quite imagine Mark with long hair rocking out, but I can associate or I can relate to much that was in his testimony. The Lord delivered me from Christian rock too, and it was a major point of change in my life. But I just I want to observe. This is true of every Christian. This is true of every testimony. What brought about the change in Mark's life had to do with doctrine, understanding the truth, the Word of God. That's true in every believer. It's doctrine, not just intellectualism, but it is coming to comprehend the truth in a way that is supernatural and that is internal, that cannot be imitated. It cannot be faked. It's the power of God through the Word of God. Now that's, but thank you very much, Mark. I appreciate that. Again, it illustrates for us everything that we want to say. So don't feel bad about the time, although we're going to just get started here, but that's okay. Because in many respects, I think what Mark had to say was the most important thing that had to be said this morning. So what time we have left, I want to consider this, the doctrine of salvation, and this will just be introduction because I only have 15 minutes, and that's okay. Let me just begin by again rehearsing what we spoke about in the last 6 weeks. We talked about the doctrine of sin, that is man's complete helplessness before God. We are all by birth, by nature, by choice, by actions, by desires, we're all sinners. And in fact, there's nothing good that you or I can do apart from the grace of God. There is nothing good you can do before God. There is no act, no thought, no thing that you can do that is righteous before Him. Because the best that you can do apart from the grace of Christ, apart from the grace of God, is for your own glory. The best thing that you can do apart from the grace of God is worthless to God. It's an abomination to God. And that's the starting point for the gospel. Sin. Okay, and what sin is. And Dave went in detail what that is biblically. Then Chris talked about atonement. We're all sinners. We have complete inability. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything good for ourselves. In fact, biblically, we can't even desire God. We can't even desire righteousness apart from the grace of God. But God provided salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the summation of that is called atonement. Atonement is a word that really is a theological word that has taken on more meaning than what the word in the Old Testament has. It's a word that has come to kind of theologically umbrella everything that the death of Christ accomplished. And Chris went into some detail over what that is. You know, satisfaction, propitiation. Those are important words, very important words. Okay. Okay, now all of that is important. We cannot save ourselves. Christ provided salvation upon the cross. We call that atonement. He paid the price of the sin for His people on the cross. Now, without those two things, you don't have the gospel. Okay? But we want to emphasize the fact that that's not the end. In other words, and this is what a lot of the world stumbles over. Not everybody is saved. At the end of the day, not everybody is saved. In fact, the Bible teaches that only a small remnant are saved. In fact, it would be interesting. We could go right now and look through the Bible and see how in every generation it was a small remnant. It was a small remnant. It was a small remnant. It always was. It always is. It always will be. The vast majority of humankind rejects Christ and rejects the truth and rejects God. It has always been true. The Bible teaches it. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. There are not many that come to Christ. Now, I say this because this is a major stumbling block, always has been, and today's church especially, it's a stumbling block. People are constantly trying to make the way wider and wider. And the emergent movement, they hate this idea of there are some in the kingdom and there are some outside the kingdom. They hate that idea of conversion, that you have to, that you're a child of the devil, born that way, and that you have to be converted to become a part of God's kingdom. That there are some in the kingdom of God and some outside of the kingdom of God. The world and the liberal churches and the emergent church teaches increasingly what we call universalism. That in the end, Christ died for everybody's sins, therefore everybody's saved in the end. That is not a biblical idea. The vast majority of humankind will spend eternity in hell justly, not because God is a tyrant, but because God is good, because He's just, because He's holy. But He saved a remnant and is saving a remnant. Now the question is, and this is what we want to look at over the next few weeks, what is this plan of salvation? In other words, we're sinners, Christ died for us. How is it that I enter into and become a Christian? How is it that I'm saved? How is it that I know I'm saved? How is it that this work of Christ is applied to me? That's the question. Well, let me ask you this question. How would you answer that in a nutshell? Anybody? Okay, by grace, good. What's another answer? That's absolutely true, fundamental, foundational. Okay, through faith, right? Any other? Trust God. He reveals Himself through the Word. The work of the Holy Spirit. All those answers are right. You could add a few more, right? Through the knowledge of Scripture, absolutely. Okay, now, let me just say a couple words. If we go through the New Testament, and I did this week, I went through the book of Acts, kind of skimmed it actually, and I looked at all the places where it spoke of conversion, or where it spoke of someone coming to Christ, and looked at the terminology that is used. And do you want to guess? This shouldn't be a surprise. Do you want to guess what the overwhelming single term is? It starts with a B. Believe. That is the word that is used the vast majority of time in the book of Acts. They believed. They heard the word of God and they believed. Look, for example, I'll just give you a couple examples. Look at Acts 4:4. This is the simplicity. I love it. The scripture is so clear. Verse 4 of Acts 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So there were 5,000 who believed. This is the simplicity of the power of God. They heard, what was the message? What was the message? What do you call it? The gospel. The gospel is not, listen, it's not simply believe on Jesus. The gospel is, by the way, I say that because many people are far too vague in the presentation of the gospel. That's not the gospel. There are lots of people who believe on Jesus, don't know what they're believing on. The gospel is you're lost. You're headed for hell. You're damned. You're a child of wrath. There is nothing you can do about it. You are lost completely. And you need a Savior, and that Savior is Christ. And Christ did something. He died on the cross to take the penalty of your sin upon himself. So when you hear this message, you see, the one that is saved is one who believes. You say, well, that's simple, isn't it? Yes, it is, but it's supernatural. For most don't believe. But see, we have to be careful, and as you go through, and we could look at other, I mean, this is the word that's used constantly, but we want to emphasize the fact that we have to define the word believe according to Scripture. Now, when we say believe, we're talking about what? What's the noun? Well, that's part of it, but faith, right? Someone who believes is someone who exercises faith. But we have to define faith as the Bible defines it. I want you to observe something, that there were those in the book of Acts who believed who didn't believe. See, that's strange. Well, I'll show you one in Acts chapter 8. I say this because I want to emphasize the fact that we have to be clear about what the Bible means by believe. It is simple. It is so simple, but it is supernatural. And there is a biblical belief, and there is a belief that really isn't belief, which the Bible speaks of a lot. Look at verse 13. This is when the disciple, or Philip went down to Samaria and preached to the Samaritans. And then it speaks of this one Simon, verse 13. Even Simon himself. Now, Simon was a magician. We call him Simon Magus, which is just Greek for magician. He was a magician. In other words, he was in the occult, performed witchcraft. It says even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. What we find out as we go down and read this is that he wasn't saved. As you read down through here, he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from the apostles, from Peter. And Peter makes it clear he's not saved. There are those who exercise a certain level of belief who are not believers. And that seems like a contradiction. It's not. We want to emphasize the fact that we have to define what the Bible means by believe by the Bible. And as you go through, we could go through the book of Acts, we could also go through the epistles which explain it in more detail. But even in the book of Acts, we find other words that go along with the word believe that help us define it. For example, look at Acts 11:21. And I'll just give you two examples. We could do this all morning, but again, I love the simplicity of the way the Bible describes these things. Verse 21 of chapter 11, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, the word "turn" in the Greek is epistrepho, which is a word that usually is translated "converted" or "convert," at least in the King James. It's the idea, fundamentally, of what word, when you hear the word "turn," what does it make you think of? What other word? Repent, right? And you find these two go together throughout the New Testament, through the book of Acts. They're like two sides of a coin. The person who truly believes turns. That is, and we'll talk more about repentance in the future, but that is, there is a change. It's the idea of complete 180-degree change in one's thinking, one's life, one's behavior. They repent. One who believes is one who repents. That is, they turn from their idolatrous life and they turn to Christ, and now they live for Him. That's called repentance. Or it's called conversion. The word conversion really is very closely related to the word repent. It's the idea of a change that is supernatural. It's the power of God. You cannot imitate it. It is not simply turning over a new leaf. That's the flesh. That's just kind of new ways of expressing the flesh, self-righteousness. It's not simply a new beginning, as the world thinks of a new beginning. It's a supernatural change that is the power of God demonstrated in the life that actually results in change, true change. And again, as we listen to Mark's testimony, what you heard there was repentance. Not the work of Mark's flesh, but the work of the Holy Spirit in him that resulted in repentance. There's another concept that comes up throughout the book of Acts, which is described in more detail in the epistles. Look at chapter 13. Acts 13. Verse 48. It says, "When the Gentiles heard this," heard what? Actually, the idea that he was going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. "When they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as," what, "were appointed," had been appointed to eternal life, believed." And now we have a new thing. It's not new, but it's from what we've been talking about. Here, the idea is that of God's sovereignty. Who believed? Those who were appointed, ordained to eternal life. Say, what is true faith? Faith is that which God, by His grace, grants to His people, the ones that He has appointed. Okay, and we'll talk more about election in the coming days. But we're out of time. Let me just say a word about this chart. Please bring this with you. Mine's filled in, yours isn't. Bring this with you next time. I want to, over the next few weeks, we're going to consider the anatomy of salvation. Now, when you think of anatomy, what do you think of? The skeleton. If you're like me, you think of the skeletal structure. The word anatomy implies structure. If we talk about the anatomy of the human body, we're talking about its structure, and especially its skeletal structure, right? How it is. Do you remember the song? You know, the leg bones connected to the ankle bone, and you know, it's kind of like that. It's the structure. When we talk about salvation, it's important for us to speak of its structure, how the various parts of salvation are related to each other. And if we get the parts mixed up, just like if your human body gets mixed up, you've got confusion. It doesn't work. If your leg bone was where your arm is, if your nose was down in your foot, you'd have a problem, right? You got to get the structure right. If you don't get the structure right, you'll end up in false teaching is what you end up in. And it has huge effects. So we have to speak about the different aspects of salvation. I've listed them all for you on the second page with definitions and scripture. We're going to go through that in some detail over the next 3 weeks and look at the nature of salvation. So now, if you're a responsible person and you can take that home with you and bring it back, feel free to do that. If you're not a responsible person and you know you're not going to bring it back and you know you're not going to look at it, just please leave it here and we'll give it to you again next week. But I will have some more printed out, but the idea here is to bring it back. Please bring it back. We will go through this in detail over the next few weeks, and I will close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we just want to thank you that you are faithful. Lord, we thank you that salvation is the work of God, because apart from the work of God, it would not be accomplished. If you had not intervened in my life, I would never have sought you, never would have been saved or changed. Father, it is all the grace of God. Thank you for the way in which you worked in Mark's life and for his testimony, and the way that you've worked in lives here in this room to bring each to Christ. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would work in every single person in this room. Lord, you know the condition, the state of each soul. I pray that you would work according to the need. Lord, I pray that you would convict of sin and that you would draw people, your elect, to yourself by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that as we continue in the next few weeks to look at this wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, that you would enable us, Lord, to understand more clearly, more profoundly, more truly what your word teaches regarding this most central reality, how it is that a person is saved by the grace of God. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.